Well, happy belated New Year's to you. I know I'm a little late, but it's the first time I've got to hang out with you since the New Year, so happy New Year. And for those of you who might be new, I felt like it might be a good idea to introduce myself. My name's Brad, and I've had the privilege of hanging out at this place for almost a decade, if you can believe that. So we've kind of grown up together, this church and myself, and some of you are just so desperate you couldn't find anywhere else to go, so you stayed with us, and I'm grateful. Some of you have no idea what you're getting into tonight, so thanks for giving us a shot. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 here in just a little bit, but it's that time of year. I don't know if you've noticed that, and not the Christmas thing. That's now over. It's playoff time, and I'm not sure which one people celebrate more, which is a different story, but have you ever realized how quickly you can start a fight in playoff season? All you got to do is wear the jersey. Whatever jersey it is, I mean, nobody's wearing a Colt jersey right now, but there's teams that are actually winning football games, and so you put on those jerseys and you could start a fight. Have you noticed that? I just was in Oklahoma for Christmas with my in-laws, and that's cowboy country. How about them Cowboys? I'm like, who cares about them Cowboys? But when you're in Oklahoma, you have to care. And so I just realized it's that time of year. And it's amazing to me how passionate people get about their team. Like, you know, I even mentioned, hey, it's playoff season, and some of you are calling out your teams. Some of you are doing the wave. I mean, some of you are fired up. You got your Aaron Rodgers jersey on underneath your clothes right now. I mean, it's weird what happens to people. And what's weird also about that is we claim identity with that team. Have you noticed that? Well, that's my team. Like you own it. Like you've ever even been to a game. Oh, that's my team. Those are my guys. And I'm not sure if it's because in fantasy football, that's your quarterback in fantasy football. I don't know what's happening there, but we have this identity with it. And what's crazy about that is if said team that you and I have nothing to do with beats said team that you and I despise, right? And then that person who likes that team who got beat is wearing their jersey, we're now better than them. Because this team beat that team, and we like this team who won, we're better than them. And all of a sudden, this rivalry is created, us and them and my team and your team and my guy and your guy and everybody's sporting their colors. That is a very interesting parallel to the nonsense that was happening in this church. If you have your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4, let me give you a little backstory for those of you coming in mid-movie with us. The book was written by a guy named the Apostle Paul. He's crazy. He's a guy who persecuted Christians, didn't grow up in the pew, grew up as a religious Jew, was killing Christians for sport, so to speak. God snatches him up and says, now you're going to serve me. Good rule of thumb, if you find someone who's had kind of a tainted past, chances are they're going to love much, because Jesus said he who's been forgiven much loves much. This guy loved much because he'd been forgiven much. And so he now becomes an evangelist, a church planter, a pioneer in this new thing that was happening called Christianity. Judaism was waiting for their Mashiach Nagid of Daniel, their Messiah, the King, their anointed one. Jesus came as that anointed one. And so he now embraces Jesus as the one that the Old Testament had pointed to for centuries, and he begins to plant churches. He plants a church in a city called Corinth. Now, Corinth was a moral piece of work. There's dirty, and then there's Corinth. This place made Vegas look like Disneyland. I mean, this place was filthy. We'll find out more about that here in a couple of weeks. Chapter 5, it gets really, really graphic. So we'll do a parental disclaimer. We'll tell you to leave your kids at home or something because it gets weird. In chapter 5, verse 1, you can read the verse. You'll see it. That being said, he starts this church. Now, these people struggled with something. What they struggled with is they said, well, I'm of this guy. Well, I'm of that guy. Well, I have my team. Well, I have my team. And everybody put on their proverbial jerseys and started to fight. Because I prefer this style of teacher, and so that's my guy. Well, I prefer this style, and so that's my guy. And division was found among them. It was a factious division. It was dissension. It was immaturity at its finest. Like little infants, they are squabbling over which favorite podcast to listen to and fighting over it as if it's really about the communicator anyway. And for the first three chapters, this author, Paul, is trying to argue of human wisdom versus divine wisdom. And he's saying, look, friends, you're completely swinging and missing. You think you understand that human wisdom is the end all, but I'm telling you, that ain't jack. We're talking about divine wisdom, which trumps all kinds of human wisdom. This isn't about you at all. This is about God. The focal point of the whole thing is God. It's not about your quarterback, your team, your guy, your whatever. It's about God. Don't miss the point. And he says in chapter 3 that he came along as a master builder who laid a foundation, as a pioneer who went behind enemy lines and planted churches where no Christian dared to go. He says, I started this work and someone else now is building upon it. The problem with this someone else, as chapter 3 tells us, is they were a sketchy builder. Their character wasn't right. And so the materials that they used, proverbially speaking, were perishable. And he's saying the quality of a builder can be told or explained or indicated by the quality of materials they use. He says, I'm a wise master builder. Someone else is building on the foundation. I started this church, and you got knuckleheads in the church that are messing up what I started, is essentially what he's saying. And what was happening is these people who had found themselves identifying with different heroes, different starting quarterbacks, different favorites, these people now had not only said, my guy's better than your guy, but they went as far to say, and because I'm with my guy, I'm better than you are. So the competition that they were experiencing was not just about the leaders, but those who identified with the leaders now looked down their noses in a condescending way at anyone who wore a different colored jersey. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he's going to continue in verses 1 through 12 to talk about this same sort of concept. And the idea ultimately is that he's going to explain to these people that their misconception of the gospel is ridiculous. They're going to assume that by putting their faith in Christ, they've become somebody. That by putting their faith in Christ, they've arrived. They are now wise. They are rich. They're like kings. They've got it going on because they put their faith in Christ. And you could just see Paul going, oy vey. Like, you talk about missing the whole thing here, buddy. It's not about who you've become in an arrogant way. It's about who you've become in the way of becoming a servant. So the whole nature of the gospel is that we become nothing and Jesus becomes everything. The whole nature of the gospel is who we once were is dead and who we now are is him. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. But I'll be darned if these people didn't hold on with passion to who they were, their reputation, their honor, their prestige, their influence, their community standing. And you could just see Paul going, no, 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 no. That's not the gospel. It's not about you. Now, as I look at these verses, it's been an interesting week wrestling with the text. And in fact, I shot a little video that we threw up on Facebook just kind of talking about the journey that I've been on this week. Some texts just pop out and you get it. And some texts I'm beating my head on my desk going, man, look, Sunday's coming, Wednesday's coming, I got to get ready. And this is one of those that came at the 11th hour. Because the problem of these people was that they felt like their faith in Christ earned them a status of prestige, when the reality is it earned them the status of being a servant, a steward, a bondslave. They felt like by faith in Christ they'd become somebody, and they patted themselves on the back as if they'd arrived. And I started thinking about that, and I went, huh. Sometimes things you read in the Bible, you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I mean, that was for that day, but it's not for our day. You feel that at least. But yet sometimes you feel like you're looking in the mirror. And that's where this text got interesting to me, because I think what we've got here is a reflection of us. See, what did you expect when you put your faith in Christ? What did you think would come to you? Prestige? Honor? Ease? Comfort? See, what Paul's going to suggest is that we probably suffer from the same issue that these people suffered with, is that we don't understand the nature of the cost of discipleship. We don't understand what it means to really be a follower of Christ. We've become soft-handed Christians. We become people who culturally say, oh, I'm a Christian, but our lives don't demonstrate any of that. And it's that very thing that for decades has turned people off to the things of God because we can't walk the walk ourselves. And yet we build our pulpits and our podiums and our lofty pinnacles and we look down at the rest of the world and we go, shame on you, you don't even know Jesus. You act like that, you live like that, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with us? We're no better than they are. In fact, I think we're worse off than they are. Because here we are claiming to have Jesus in our life, living like we don't. That's what he's going to begin to speak to here. Verses 1 and following. He says, this is how one should regard us, these who are followers of Christ. We should be servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, verse 2. It is required that a steward be found trustworthy. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God. He says in verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Well, you've already, I guess, become rich. You're already filled. You've already become kings. I wish that you were, that you would reign so that we might rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're apparently wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. What did you expect when you put your faith in Christ? Because I would venture to guess that nobody told you that. Hey, put your faith in Christ, it'll be great. You'll get a pony. You'll have no sin. It'll be awesome. See, we sell, unfortunately, a bill of goods that doesn't say when the gospel calls you, when Jesus calls you, he bids you come and die. Period. To lay it all aside, there is no Christ and. It's Christ alone, and he will want one thing from you and one thing only. You know what it is? Everything. That's the God we serve. So in verse 1, how should we regard these people who are followers of Christ? What should we be like? Arrogant people who point on the name on the back of our own jersey, talking about how great we are? He says, no, no, no. He says, you should be a servant of Christ and a steward of the mystery of God. The word servant that he uses is a very specific word. It's only used one time in this book. It has the idea not of being a slave. It has the idea, ultimately, of being an assistant, an officer, a minister, some Bibles will translate it, an attendant even. It's the same word used to describe an under rower in a ship with a bunch of sweat hogs in the bottom rowing. That's what you ought to be, a servant. It's a lowly position, but it focuses not on the person, but the authority to which the person submits themselves to. It's a very specific word. He's saying you ought to consider yourselves as followers of Christ as one under the authority of someone much grander than you. That's the beginning. And as servants, we ought to be also, if you'll notice in verse 1, stewards. A steward is also one that's been entrusted with something. It's a humble position of belonging to Christ. It's a word that stresses, again, the concept of subordination. It's trusted yet accountable to a position under God. A steward or a house manager was one that you left in responsibility or management of your estate. They would handle your property, your fields, your vineyards. They would handle your finances, your food, and even the other servants on behalf of the master. He says, as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be, one, servants who live under authority. Two, we are to be stewards who appropriately manage the king's estate. And we're stewards of what? Do you see it in verse 1? The mysteries of God. The mysteries of God don't mean the hidden and secret things that we ought never to talk about. The mysteries of God is the very essence and nature of the gospel that we're called as stewards not to hide, but to herald. Not to tuck away and bury, but to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for our world. As stewards, we ought to be proclaiming this word, this gospel. That's what we ought to be as stewards. If you'll notice in verse 2, how do we know if we're being a good steward? He says, well, moreover, it's required that a steward be found trustworthy. Some of your Bibles might translate that word faithful. It's a better translation, faithful. Let me tell you why. Trustworthy is a Greco-Roman concept that means, hey, here's our preset standards. Are we all in agreement? Yes. You're going to keep your end of the bargain. You're trustworthy. The standards are the focus. Faithful is not necessarily faithful to what? It's faithful to whom? Do you see the pattern so far? The focal point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is that we are servants under authority. We're stewards of a king's estate. And we're found faithful to whom we serve. To be trustworthy or faithful is an interesting thing because it's hard to measure that. And that's ultimately what these people began to look at. Now, the metaphor in chapter 3 was of being a wise master builder. Be faithful. Build your house with enduring qualities. The first question we tend to ask is, well, what kind of building you got? What kind of life you got? What are you doing? What do you got? And we start looking and comparing at everybody else's stuff. And that's why he mentions this intangible means of measuring. What does faithfulness look like for a steward? How do you measure faithfulness? If it's faithfulness to whom? There's no widgets you're creating. There's no products you're creating. There's no, well, I, you know, read my Bible every day. Therefore, good for me. There's nothing you can measure. It's qualitative. And he says a steward should be faithful. Now, inevitably, you begin to look, well, then how am I doing? How do I know? And that's why he goes into verse 3, says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Why would he say that? Because he is being judged by them, just like you feel judged every day. When somebody looks at you and goes, oh, you were speeding, sinner. Or whatever it is you're doing, you go into a movie that somebody thinks is bad, or how dare you open a bottle of wine for dinner, or whatever. He says, it's a small thing that I'm judged by you, because he knows he's living under a microscope. Congratulations, when you put your faith in Christ, you live in a fishbowl. It's the way it is. And everybody sees and everybody assesses. And so he says in verse 3, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. The thing about this judgment that he's talking about, one, is human judgment to him is of little value, and self-examination is unreliable. He says there's a true judge. He says, it is the Lord, the bottom of verse 4, who judges me. Is there a day when we will give an account to the Lord? Yes. The judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account to the Lord, and he will examine our lives. Now, it's not public opinion, though. It's not us compared to this guy or us compared to that guy. It's not us compared to anyone. It's us being a faithful steward to the Lord. And so he's saying, look, friends, show yourselves to be a faithful steward, investing your life into the things of God. Don't get caught in the comparison game. Comparison is crippling. Have you noticed that? Because inevitably, when it comes to the spiritual life, I mean, it's the new year, right? Everybody's all gung-ho. Everybody's reading through their Bible in a year. Everybody's in like Genesis 4 right now, fired up to finish the thing. Okay, good luck with that, okay? Ezekiel's coming at some point. Good luck. But for now, everybody's all fired up about it. So we begin to compare. And inevitably, people say, well, I'm not as spiritual as that person. Or I don't pray like that person. or I don't share my faith like that person, or I don't love like that person, or worse yet, in the comparison game, you say, oh, I'm better than that person, or I'm more spiritual than that person, or I'm more committed than that person, and we set ourselves up in this pecking order, and we point at our team, our jersey, ourself, me, and the focal point is not God, it's us. We become the thing that the whole thing revolves around. And in verse 5, notice, he says, therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time. The time will come, but it's not you who's going to be the judge. Don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. It's the Lord who will do two things. Do you see it in verse 5? He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes or motives of men's hearts. That day is coming. Now, to bring to light the things hidden in darkness, here's what that means. There are going to be people who the Lord will look at one day, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest and joy of your master. And you'll go, I didn't see them do a dang thing. I have no idea. I didn't even know they knew the Lord. Heroes of the faith, you'll never know their name. God will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. There are people banging away for the kingdom of God. You have no idea who they are. So don't go passing judgment on someone because they're not doing enough for the Lord. You have no idea what they're doing. The Lord will bring into account the things hidden in darkness. The other side is also true, though, that some of you are going, man, I got it going on. I'm in Genesis 9 right now. I mean, I am ahead of the game. I am great. I am spiritual. I mean, check me out. He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives or purposes of men's hearts. It is just as evil for us to do good for the wrong reasons than for people to do ill. Does that make sense? So here we are, we're talking about how good we are, and I go to church, and I'm in a life group, and I serve the poor, and I do all this, and I read my Bible, and aren't I great? And I do it because I want you to think I'm great. And in that moment, God goes, ooh, the stench of your arrogance. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So he says, just leave room. Don't worry about how other people are doing. That judgment day will come for them one day. Let God deal with them. Don't look around at everybody else talking about, I'm better than him, I'm worse than him, I'm better than her, I'm worse than her. None of that matters. The focal point needs to be, what am I doing with the Lord? Now, he goes on in this passage in verses 6 and 7 and begins to deal with their arrogance. He says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. He says, I'm using us as an example that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. The word learn is the same word translated disciple. It's the concept ultimately of taking what you've learned and putting it into practice. He says, I'm applying these things to ourself for your benefit that you might do life in a way that is living out and in practice what you're learning and don't go beyond what's written, the text. So I'm giving you an example of what this really means. See, their problem was twofold, an inflated view of themselves and a lack of application of what they already knew. These people were intelligent people. They're not morons. The problem is they had all knowledge and no application. And I read that and I go, ouch, because the reality is that's us. Look, most of you have forgotten more Bible than half the world has ever learned in all of their life. Most of you right now have more intellectual knowledge of the scriptures than anybody else you're going to run into. The problem's not your knowledge. The problem is we don't do anything with what we already know. See, we are these people. Don't miss the point that when God pokes in the chest of the people at Corinth, I hope we leave with a little bit of a bruise because he's speaking not just to them, but to us. And he says to these people that they are, in the bottom of verse 6, puffed up in favor of one against another. Puffed up is the concept of arrogance. They are arrogant. 6 times he uses this concept in the book. The besetting sin of the people of Corinth was not necessarily their immorality, but their arrogance. It was the fact that they really felt like they were doing good. And because of that, they put themselves on a pedestal above everyone else. He says, I write these things that you wouldn't be arrogant or puffed up, but instead that your proper position would be humility. See, the gospel is upside down living. The gospel is about, if you wish to find your life, you have to lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. The gospel is the greatest of these is the servant. If you wish to be first, you should be last. The gospel is different than anything we've ever seen in life. In our culture, you just work for it, drive for it, give extra effort for it. In the gospel, he's saying, well, cease striving and know that I am God. It's a different way of doing life. And he's trying to rewire the way these people think. And here's his illustration or his point. Verse 7, he says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Meaning, what do you have that God has not given to you? There's no self-made spiritual man, no self-made spiritual woman. It's not that God looks at you and goes, man, you're really tough. Like, you did a great job. This is all you. I mean, I didn't even have anything to do with it. Congratulations. What God does is take the weak things of the world and exalts them. He takes the humble things in 1 Peter 5 and says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I'll exalt you at the proper time. So what do you have that you haven't received? All we are is sinners saved by grace. That's it. The gospel is that we are depraved. There is no hope. There is no good in us. There is no good works, nothing moral, nothing redeeming, nothing of value. But God said, yeah, but you're in my image. I died for you and I will give you a new life. That's the gospel. And so what do we have that we haven't received? He has given us everything. And yet, verse 8, he's saying sarcastically to them, and yet here you are, and you've got all you want. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've already become kings. You've already got it going on. You're living the easy life. You got it. You made it. Congratulations. Good for you. You got a white picket fence. You got 2.5 kids. You got a sweet minivan with 5 flat screen TVs in it. Congratulations. You made it. Good job. And the sarcasm in the text is almost as thick as just came out of my mouth. Because he's pointing them to the fact that they have completely missed the point. And he says, in a sense, what's wrong with you? You want us to be like you when ultimately you've missed it and you need to be like us. Notice verse 9. He says, I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all. Like men sentenced to death, we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The imagery in the Roman world would have been ripe for the picking. When a king in the Roman world went to conquer another king and he whooped him up and beat him down, he would chain him up and lead him in what was called a triumphal procession. And they would celebrate the conquering king and the conquering general, and everybody would cheer. And in chains in the front would be the vanquished king, the victim king, and all of his officers. And they would walk in shame and they would lead them to the arena. And in the arena, they would make them a spectacle for all to see. And they would release the beasts and they would release the gladiators, or they would fight to the death or be eaten by the beast as a spectacle to the world. And he's saying, here we are as apostles, as spectacles to the world, as those led in procession to death. We are not claiming honor in ourselves. We've become the least of these. We've been called to die, and we do it with gladness. Put me before the lions, if you must. I am glad to serve my king as a faithful steward. And he goes on and paints the contrast. He says, well, apparently, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but apparently you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, and apparently we are in disrepute. In 11 and following, he says, we now in this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, and you mock us. We are poorly dressed, and you shame us. We are beat down or buffeted and homeless, and you deride us. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, however, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are, and I love the end, still are. We've become and still are like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. What did you expect when you put your faith in Christ? What did you think you were getting into? See, if we're not careful, we sell a soft-handed gospel of affluence, and that's not the gospel. If we're not careful, we sell a gospel that says, oh, just come, it's okay. I know that you still want to hang on to the world, and you still want to, it's okay. Just, Jesus is knocking at your heart. If you just open the door and let him in. Meanwhile, I'm pulling my hair out, going, that's not even what the verse says.
We say with every head bowed and eye closed, and we just play the come just as you are one more time. And we manipulate people into the gospel, and we fail to explain the whole story. Can I just shoot you straight? If you place your faith in Christ, you will become the scum of the world. You will become the dregs or the foolishness of all things. Yes, you will have peace with God. Yes, you will have forgiveness from sin. Yes, you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes, you will have the hope of redemption and suffering and persecution. And you'll be ridiculed and you'll be mocked. And you'll have a life that you never thought you could have, of pain and of suffering and of sorrow and of hurt and of hope and of joy and delight in the midst of the rain. That's the gospel. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it is a game changer. You don't add Jesus as a New Year's resolution to the list of things you want to do as well. Drop a couple of LBs, get right with Jesus, get a new car, whatever. No. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Because when he bids you come, he bids you come and die. And what Paul is pointing out to these people is that their faith in Christ ought not to make them arrogant in any way. If anything, their faith in Christ ought to make them servants, stewards, faithful, to whom they serve as the least of these. I don't know what your countenance is in your faith in Christ. I don't know what you expected, but can I just encourage you? If you have placed your faith in Christ, become nothing, and you will become everything. Lose your life for his sake, and he will give you everything. Consider your life nothing that you might gain Christ and be found in him, and you'll have more joy, more delight, more hope than you've ever had before. When sorrow and turmoil come, and you've got faith in Jesus, you can say like Job did, though he slay me, I will praise him. Because even in sorrow, there is hope. Because his mercies are new every morning. And I think it's a healthy reminder for us, even for us, that the gospel is not a gospel of prosperity. It's not a gospel of comfort. It's not a gospel of peace. It's a gospel of committed suffering. It's a gospel of one who's willing to say, I'm going to become nothing, then he might become everything in me. I'm going to decrease, and I'm just going to let Christ increase in me. That when people see my life, they don't see me and go, man, that guy's great, or that gal's great, or aren't they awesome? They go, I don't know what it is about that person, but there's something bigger than them, and I've got to know about it. Nobody's attracted to arrogance. Nobody wants to be around an arrogant person. So let's not be that. What do we have that we have not received? All that we have, he has entrusted to us. So let's be faithful stewards of what he's given us. Let's pray together. Father, what a reminder for us of what the gospel really does in our life is it changes and reorients the very fabric of who we are. God, would you help us to see that your calling on our life is for everything? And no, there's no arrogance, there's no pride, there's no self-grandstanding. There's no pointing to the jersey that we claim to hold to. There's merely a decrease that Christ might increase. There's merely a hope that we would one day, when the day comes and the Lord, the righteous judge, evaluates and judges our life, that we might be found faithful to him. And so we thank you for the gospel, for the word of God, and the hope that this year could be a year of change for you. That we would decrease and you would increase in us, and that we would reflect your glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.